You have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here together, as your body, as your people, those, Lord, that you have redeemed through the blood of your Son, we pray, Father, that by the power that is in your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would allow us, Lord, to see you with more clarity, your splendor and your glory and your majesty. Lord, that we might have a fuller appreciation of your grace to us through Christ your Son. And Lord, that we might live out lives in response of that grace. Father, I pray that you would grant to me the ability to communicate your word both faithfully, Lord, and in such a way that is able, Lord, to stir the hearts of those who profess Christ, and even, Lord, if it would please you, to draw the hearts of those who are without Christ this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Flee, pursue, fight, lay hold. These words from our passage today are terms of action and not passivity. There are many people today within the visible church that have taken the wonderful doctrine of God's grace in Christ Jesus and have turned it into a cause for spiritual apathy and passivity. But that is a perversion of what is clearly seen in Scripture. Apart from pulling something out of its proper context, that notion is absolutely foreign to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. A.W. Tozer said it this way: true faith is not passive, but active. It requires that we meet certain conditions, that we allow the teachings of Christ to dominate our total lives from the moment we believe. The man of saving faith must be willing to be different from others. The effort to enjoy the benefits of redemption while enmeshed in the world is futile. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we've transitioned now into the closure of this epistle. And the last couple of messages, we looked at the two contrasts that Paul provided for us in verses 3 through 10. The first contrast was that between the nature of sound teaching and that of false teaching. Sound teaching is rooted in Christ's love and it yields godliness, while false teaching is rooted in self-love and it yields corruptions. Paul describes the character of those who are promoting the false teaching, which really reflects upon the nature of that teaching. The point that he made in verse 5 was that those under the sway of the false teachers, who are, as he said, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And by this meaning, that they wrongly suppose that the purpose of religious pursuit is some type of material prosperity. And then this became the segue into the second contrast that we saw in verses 6 through 10 between contentment and greed. And here we saw that contentment is really a spiritual asset that's based in eternal truth and brings great value for those who possess it. While on the other hand, greed is a carnal impulse that's driven by lies, which brings, in the end, painful destruction to those who are ensnared by it. So now, Paul is going to turn his attention to Timothy himself with a very personal exhortation. He's urging Timothy to be a model of the transforming power of God's grace. And this exhortation leads into another doxology. And we really see a very parallel form to chapter 1. If you're taking notes this morning and you're following on the bulletin, the theme that I've suggested for this passage is this: living for the Lord requires faith-wrought obedience, derived from His grace and directed toward His glory. I'll repeat that. Living for the Lord requires faith-wrought obedience, derived from His grace and directed toward His glory. And by way of overview this morning, we're going to look at four aspects of the exhortation that we see here. It's an exhortation, first, of profound devotion, and secondly, spiritual action, thirdly, compelling witness, and then fourthly, divine glory. And we'll walk through each of these. As we walk through these points, I plan to make some applications along the way, and I'll just say that there's nothing particularly clever in any of the applications that I'm going to suggest this morning. They really are just simply being brought out of the text here in terms of what is being communicated to us and therefore applied to us as well. So with that, let's hit the first point, an exhortation of profound devotion. Paul begins in verse 11 in our text this morning, "But as for you, O man of God," as Paul singles out Timothy here, he's returning again to the commission that he provided Timothy at the very onset of this letter. And I think it would be helpful just to sort of rewind. Let's go back to the opening of the book. Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then skipping down to verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." So again, now as Paul is nearing the end of this letter that he's writing to Timothy personally, but to the church in Ephesus by way of Timothy, we see Paul recasting his preliminary exhortation or his commissioning of Timothy. And Paul frames this by beginning with this statement, "But as for you," which really it's a phrase that carries throughout this exhortation what I would describe as a theme of antithesis and separation. "But as for you, your doctrine and your life must not be, or rather must be, distinctly different from the false teachers. Move away from their pattern of foolish speculations and myths, from their contentious manner, their covetous pursuits. Rather, remain steadfast in the sound doctrine of the words of Christ and the doctrine that accords with godliness, and having a heart of contentment according to the will of God. In other words, run in the opposite direction. And notice how he names Timothy here. He says, but as for you, O man of God. We have to sort of pause and ask ourselves, why does Paul address Timothy in this peculiar manner, addressing him as a man of God? Now, there's some history actually behind this term. The phrase man of God was used in the Old Testament concerning Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. These are all figures that we can associate that term man of God with in the Old Testament. Now, as we think of these men, we can consider some various similarities between them. They each were uniquely called by God for his divine purpose. And we could say also that God's purpose for each of them entailed a ministry of proclamation concerning his word. They were prophets. Their ministry was primarily directed towards the people of God and in the context of thorny circumstances. And so certainly we can draw some parallels here to Timothy and his calling to his ministry at Ephesus. And I think Moses, though, in particular, may have been in Paul's mind here. In fact, last week, in some of the portion of Scripture that was read in that message from Matt out of Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam and Aaron were grumbling and complaining against Moses, God called all three of them to the tent of meeting. And then God said this, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So I think by using this title for Timothy here, perhaps Paul is wanting to draw some parallels to the false teachers present in the church, that they should be careful in how they receive Timothy as a servant of God appointed to minister there in that body. But I also think there is a sort of broader aspect of this label that fits the context well, and that is this repeated call for Timothy to be an exemplar to all true believers, to live a life of profound devotion to God, a life of holiness and godliness, whose aspirations were pointed in a different direction from those of the carnal-minded men. And this term is used to address Timothy as such then, in contrast to these money lovers who could in no way be addressed as such as a man of God. So let's make some brief application here. I'm going to do my application by way of questions. I'm questioning, putting the question to you, but I'm putting the question to myself as well. Do you aspire to be a man or a woman of God? Do you aspire to be a man or a woman of God? A man or a woman whose life is indelibly marked by profound devotion to God. We all should. This ought to be something that we regularly are praying for, not only for ourselves, but for one another. I know this certainly has been a regular prayer of mine for all of the members of my own household. And we know that God is pleased when we seek Him in prayer for things that are according to His will, and those things which bring Him glory. And being a person of profound devotion to Him is surely a prayer in that vein. So we see here, first of all, an exhortation of profound devotion to God. And secondly, we see an exhortation of responsive action. Verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So if we take time to examine this verse carefully, or these verses, we will see four verbs that emerge from this text. In the ESV version, these verbs are this: flee, pursue, fight, and take hold. Now, we're going to look at each of these action terms and the particular details surrounding them. But before we do that, I want to camp here just for a moment on the idea of spiritual action. There are aspects of our spiritual life that are indeed entirely passive. So, for instance, justification, our justification, being made right with God, is a work of God in Christ whereby we are declared legally righteous. Our sins having been imputed to Christ, and Christ having borne the guilt and the punishment that we deserved, and conversely, His righteousness being imputed to us, whereby we are free from the legal condemnation of sin. All of this being done on the basis of faith, yet it is a work of God done on our behalf from beginning to end. There's nothing we can add to that. There is no merit of our own involved in any of that. But God has not only delivered us from the condemnation of sin, but also from its dominion. He has given us, according to the new covenant promises, a helper called the Holy Spirit, that we might, by His grace, live lives that are in conformity to His will. Lives that ultimately resemble Christ. And He expects those who belong to Him, to whom He has given this helper, to exercise their faith in all of the means of grace to give themselves to this pursuit, to be what we are in Christ. You're no doubt familiar with the following text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. James chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I want to go back again to an illustration I used a number of weeks ago. If you had been born into this life lame, and Jesus, by and by, came and miraculously healed your legs so that you now could walk again, and He's restored their use to you, you would glorify Him best by walking and running and leaping. Not by sitting down for some crazy notion that using your healed legs would be contrary to His will because you're exerting effort by doing so. And so it is in the spiritual realm. On the one hand, you can do nothing to please Him apart from His intervening grace. You can't make your legs whole. You can't do that. Only Jesus can. Sorry, I lost my place. On the one hand, you can do nothing to please Him apart from His intervening grace. On the other hand, His grace is meant to transform you into the likeness of Christ, and He expects you to use all that He has given you for that very purpose. So let's look then at each of the four verbs that we find in this text. First of all, flee. The Greek word translated flee means to avoid by flight, to run away. And there are usually two aspects involved in this. One is to be removed from some type of immediate danger, and the other is to move toward a place of refuge where one might be safe from that danger. The word carries with it a sense of grave urgency. It's more than merely turning from or walking away. It's to run earnestly in the opposite direction. And by way of illustration, this is precisely what Lot was called to do right before Sodom was destroyed. He was called to flee from that city because God was going to destroy it. And by the help of some angelic messengers, he did flee. And it says that he fled to the little city of Zoar for refuge, lest he had been overtaken by the calamity that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And the context of this epistle, the danger at hand, is the doctrine and life of the false teachers. Their doctrine, which was false and ignorant, fixated on various genealogies and speculations, and their lives marked by arrogance and covetous idolatry, causing disputes and friction among the church. From these things was Timothy not only to turn away from, but he was to flee, to run hard in the opposite direction. Second action term here is pursue. The Greek word means to aggressively chase, like a hunter who is chasing down his prey. And like the term flee, again, it carries this sense of urgency and haste, earnestly desiring to overtake the object of pursuit. And Paul notes six things that Timothy ought to be running after here. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, this list of spiritual pursuits, as with other similar ones found in the New Testament, it's not meant to be some type of exhaustive catalog of virtues that are to be pursued, but rather, as one commentator put it, it's a list that's intended to call to mind the whole network of behavioral qualities that constitute a life lived in response to God's covenant. So let's look at these just briefly. Righteousness. Now, in some contexts where Paul uses this term righteousness, it's meant in its legal sense as a verdict of acquittal based upon the merits of Christ imputed to the believer, that of justification, as we've already spoken of, a truly wonderful doctrine. That imputed righteousness is as full and complete as it ever will be on the day when one has first come to Christ by faith. So clearly Paul has something else in mind here, something to be pursued, which we might say it this way, be what you already are in Christ. And this is the practical outworking of the life of a believer, whereby we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ, putting off our sinful thoughts and words and deeds, and putting on all that is in accordance with God in all righteousness, everything that is in accord with His will for us. So righteousness. Secondly, godliness. This is, again, a term that we see often here in this epistle. This is a life of reverent devotion toward God. Paul says Timothy ought to be hotly pursuing a life of godliness. Thirdly, faith. Faith is a confident persuasion toward God and His Word. And this could be applied in the issue of faithfulness, living decidedly by such convictions. Fourthly, love. Faith is oftentimes in Scripture paired with love. And these two really form the core of this list of Christian virtues here. The word love is the agape type that we see, benevolence, goodwill. It's that which reflects the love of God toward us in Christ. At the beginning of the epistle, Paul said to Timothy that the goal of the charge he was giving is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, without love, it's all worthless. Fifthly, steadfastness. The Greek word here means literally remain under. And it carries this idea of endurance through difficult circumstances. It's a perseverance and a patience in the midst of very trying circumstances. And then lastly, we see gentleness. Along with faith and love, this is found in the list of the fruit of the Spirit also, and it's in keeping with the nature of our Savior, who described Himself as gentle and lowly of heart. And this is the attitude that Timothy is called to take up as he engages those in error in the Ephesian church, that God might use him to actually facilitate both their repentance and their reconciliation. So Timothy is exhorted to flee. He is also exhorted to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And thirdly, he is exhorted to fight. Now, if you're taking notes, you might put in parentheses here, beside the word fight, strive. In verse 12, the ESV reads, fight the good fight of the faith. The Greek word translated fight here, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, is related to our English word, which we get the term agonize. It means to contend for a prize, struggle, strive, or fight. You could have those various types of meanings are all captured here in this particular Greek term. Now, this could be in reference to a wartime or warfare type situation. As we saw in chapter 1, we are indeed embroiled in a great cosmic spiritual battle, that in which we ourselves are to battle against our enemies, which are the world and the flesh and the devil. And Paul describes the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, which is well suited for this cosmic struggle, and it's a war without any sort of neutral territory. I think that's important for us to realize. You're either fighting with God or you're fighting against Him. You're either at war against the sin in your own heart and life, or you're serving the enemy at war against God. Now that said, I believe the Greek term here is more likely being used by Paul in the manner that one might speak of the effort put forth in an athletic contest. And so perhaps strive might be a more accurate term. Paul says of himself in 2 Timothy 4:7, as he's nearing the end of his life and ministry, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Or as he describes his labor in gospel ministry to the Corinthians, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy here that he must strive the good strife of the faith. He must agonize the good agony of the faith. Or as one commentary suggested, play thou the man in the good contest of the faith. So Timothy is to flee, pursue, strive, and then fourthly to take hold. And again here we might, in parentheses, beside take hold, you might write the word seize. In 12b, let's look at this in the verses here, 12b. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So the Greek word translated here, take hold, means, again, to seize something, to grab hold and to not let loose. Considering the former verb to strive, this could be well applied to the prize that one is striving for, the prize of the contest. Now, with this command to take hold, I want to consider two particular elements, the object to which he is called to strive and the manner. So, first of all, the object. What is it that Timothy is to take hold of? We are told he is to seize eternal life. This is the essential goal in the belief of the gospel, is to seize hold of eternal life. And what is eternal life? Jesus himself explained this. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. To be in holy communion with our Maker and our Redeemer. And we must never lose sight of that. There's an old hymn that goes like this. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. So here is the object. The object is eternal life, which is communion with God in Christ. And secondly, the manner, looking back and looking forward. So first of all, the manner in which Paul exhorts Timothy to do this is by looking back upon his initial confession of faith. When he heard the gospel, and by the grace of God, he responded in faith. Now, Paul may have in view here, by the way that he lays this out, his baptism, where that faith was made a public confession. And by looking back, Timothy needs to consider then the binding obligation to that particular calling and to the grace of God that has brought him from where he was to this place. Secondly, looking forward, Paul exhorts Timothy to seize eternal life not only on the basis of Christ's intervention in his life in the past, but also in view of Christ's coming return. With his return, he is going to bring a consummation of this eternal life after which he is pursuing. I like how Philip Towner put it. In the end, when the details have been examined and reorganized, the human experience of Christian existence is bounded by a past event of grace that is apprehended by faith, and the future event of grace that is awaited in hope. So let's make some application here. Does the grace of God compel you to passivity or action? Does the grace of God compel you to passivity or action? Are you fleeing from that which is false and carnal and worldly? Are you actively fleeing from those things in your life? Are you actively pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? Are you actively fighting, striving, agonizing over your spiritual life and the kingdom of God? Are you actively seizing the eternal life that God has provided to you in Christ? James says to us all, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so we see here an exhortation of profound devotion, that of spiritual action, and thirdly, that of compelling witness. Again, returning to our text, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul charges Timothy to keep his commandment unstained and free from reproach until Christ's return. In other words, Timothy, be blameless and faithful in carrying out this charge during this period of time in which you now live between the first and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the church age in which we are to be about his mission and mandate upon this earth. And Paul adds weight and solemnity to this charge by doing so according to the presence of two divine witnesses. He says, first, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Paul makes note of the fact, first of all, that God is present. Don't forget this essential truth. He is, what we say, omnipresent. There is nowhere that you can go out of the presence of God. He is also omniscient. He knows all things. Our very minds are like an open book before Him. But more than this, He is the one who gives life to all things. Not only did He make all things, He sustains all of His creation. Secondly, He says, and of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is with God. He's at the Father's right hand, the second divine witness, having the very same qualities of God. But here He adds this peculiar phrase, of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So what's this about? Why does Paul make mention of this here in this particular context? So first of all, let's look at what Paul is referring to here from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We read, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, are You the King of the Jews? And He answered him, You have said so. In other words, yes, it is precisely as you say. I think Paul has in view here not only the solemnity of divine witness, but a word of encouragement to Timothy. Gospel ministry, and particularly for Timothy's situation in dealing with the problems there in Ephesus, is difficult and risky. So look at King Jesus. Look at His faithfulness in the midst of persecution, severe persecution. And so as you do so, you're now called to walk in His steps. Yet, in view of the fact that He who overcame is now on your side. And while the night seems long, the glorious morning of His consummation, His renewal of all things, is coming soon. So let me make some application here. Are you living out your faith presently in view of past and future grace? Are you living out your faith presently in view of past and future grace? As Paul wrote to the Philippians, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're called to live out our faith through all of life's challenges with all of the effort of a man running to win a race, and yet fueled by the grace of God in Christ. Many are the trials of this life, but God, the giver of life, and His Son, who has triumphed over sin and death and hell, are not only present, which is a solemn thing, they are on your side. And this leads then to the final point. It's an exhortation of divine glory. Returning to verse 14, he says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul transitions fluidly here from this exhortation into doxology. It's possible that this doxology was actually taken from a hymn of the day, one that would have been familiar both to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And I think the fact that Paul closes this exhortation with this doxology is noteworthy, because any command that we have as believers has the glory of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, as its end. Let me say that again. Any command that we have as believers has the glory of God in Christ as its end. Paul frames this doxology by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will display at the proper time. He is coming again, but more than that, He's coming according to the day of God's own choosing and the counsel of His own will, to make visible to all creation His majestic splendor, when He shall be seen in all of His glory.
And this particular doxology, we see a focus on the Father's glory, who is sending the Son. And we see these six particular descriptions that are given. The blessed. In other words, he is the fountainhead of all true blessings, who has given us the Son, in whom every promise is yes and amen. The only sovereign. He alone commands all things, and his decrees cannot fail. The King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above every name, in heaven, earth. All others are lesser and fully dependent upon him. And this title is applied not only to the Father, but to the Son, who is one with the Father. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Next, he says, who alone has immortality. He alone is without beginning, he is without end, and from whom comes all life. He who dwells in unapproachable life. God, it says, wraps himself in light as with a garment. And he dwells in this way in an atmosphere that is simply too glorious for any created being to approach. He says, who no one has ever seen or can see. No man yet has ever seen him in this full display of his glory. And Paul, having provided these descriptions, then closes the doxology of this exhortation with, in this way. He says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here's the final application this morning as we wrap things up. Are you living out your faith to the praise of God's glory? Are you living out your faith to the praise of God's glory? Our lives ought to be as very songs of praise, because we were made for his glory. We were redeemed for his glory, and that glory is forever. I think when I was working through this passage and this doxology, it brought to mind a hymn that you're familiar with. Martin Luther put it this way: a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Living for the Lord requires faith-wrought obedience, derived from his grace and directed toward his glory. Let me close then with this benediction from the end of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for your Son. We're thankful, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we consider the grace that you have given us, grace upon grace, Lord, like waves that keep crashing up against the shore, grace upon grace, Lord, as we live out our lives with this grace, Lord, that it would compel us, Lord, it would be the fuel that brings us, Lord, into your transforming power, into the likeness of Christ. And Father, I pray that we would use all that you have given us to that very end, and these things not for our praise and glory, but for yours. Lord, make us in this way as light in this dark world, shining forth your glory and your honor until Christ returns. And Father, we pray that you would do these things in our hearts, Lord. We know that the flesh is against such things. We know that the deceiver, Lord, would cast every lie that might keep us from them. But Father, we pray for better things, that by your Spirit we would overcome. Lord, make us in the likeness of your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions this morning for the men. Yes.
God has given you the opportunity to ask at the end of the time a compelling question, living for Christ. And that's very sober for we here on this side of the ocean. But if we think of our brothers and sisters on the other side of the ocean, they're not only exhorted to live for Christ, but die for Christ. Here in America, we don't have that at this time. We may, perhaps our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, but we don't know. But that's a big question, too. Even today, if we're confronted, are we willing to die to his glory?
Appreciate that, Gary. You're absolutely right. We have lived lives of comfort and ease in so many ways. But again, I go back to the words of Jesus. If any would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. That's a call for every believer. Over to you.